Hosea chapter 4, starting from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth of mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Poor they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. So, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 10. We come to this message, a famine of the word. Let us be reminded that Hosea was one of the so-called minor prophets in the Bible. There are 12 minor prophets. Three of them served God in the northern nation of Israel. Israel originally consisted of 12 tribes. After the reign of Solomon the king, his son Rehoboam reigned. His son was not a very wise king. He listened to young, inexperienced, and hasty advisors who told him to act tough against those who had grievances. And the result was that the nation split into two. 10 tribes were in the north, 2 tribes were in the south. Okay? Now, to be more accurate, actually 2.5 tribes were in the south. See? And because the tribe of Manasseh was split, there was half a tribe in the north, half in the south. But generally speaking, we say 10 tribes were in the north, 2 tribes were in the south. The southern nation was called Judah. The northern nation continued to be called Israel because more tribes were there. And it is sometimes called Ephraim after the larger tribe. So when we refer to Ephraim or Israel, we are referring to the northern nation. But occasionally, the word Israel may refer to all 12 tribes, even though the nation has split into two. So when you read the Old Testament, you must look at the context. But generally speaking, when we talk about Israel, we are referring to the 10 tribes in that northern nation. Now the northern nation had mostly bad kings, who set bad examples, with the result that the nation declined more and more spiritually. And spiritual decline was reflected in the lives of the people. While the nation was prosperous and powerful at that time, nevertheless corruption was in the nation. We recall briefly what had happened. Remember the first minor prophet in the north. He was Jonah. See? Jonah was sent to that nation to preach. He had been there for some time. Many people don't realize that. People think that Jonah was only sent to the from your direction, the map of the direction of Israel. He was sent to the northeast to preach in Nineveh. But from the Old Testament, from 2 Kings, we know that before he was sent to preach in Nineveh, he had been preaching in the northern nation of Israel. His preaching actually influenced the direction of the nation. If not otherwise, that nation would have declined even faster. So Jonah was an established preacher. he did not merely preach in Nineveh. So we know that because of Jonah's preaching, Nineveh had repented. And because Nineveh had repented, the nation of Assyria, therefore, was quiet. The nation was not aggressive. The nation did not assert its power to attack the surrounding nations. So for a period of time, Assyria was quiet. In that period of quietness, Israel began to prosper. Israel became an economic powerhouse. And the king, Jeroboam II, built up his military power as well. So economically, it was powerful. Militarily, it was strong. And everything appeared fine, except that you look closer, you discover there was no justice. The strong was getting stronger, the rich was getting richer. And that was not wrong in itself, but because the rich was oppressing the poor and justice was not administered, and the people beneath the surface, the people were so very unhappy. And you know how it feels like. Huh? Well, those of us who have eyes to see, we know that a nation can appear peaceful and prosperous, but you stay there a bit longer, you talk to the people, you discover people are so unhappy, people are so discontented, there's unfairness everywhere, there is various policy that's put in place, and we realize that the people really are very frustrated. See? So that can happen, and it had happened many, many times to many nations before. And here was this nation of Israel, which was like that. So overall, therefore, for those who have eyes, spiritual eyes to see, we know that that nation was declining badly. What about the southern nation of Judah? It was also declining, but they had more good kings than the north. And so the nation was prevented from sliding back faster. So the northern nation was in a worse state than the southern nation. But that did not mean that the southern nation was doing well. It was also sliding backwards. So it's a matter of degree. But for as far as God is concerned, both nations were sliding away from him, from the truth. And again, see, that nasty preacher is saying again, see, from the beginning of the message, we say it has to be applied. Who is being spoken to here? You look at others, you think they have backslidden so badly. But what about yourself? Has your heart grown cold? Have you ceased coming to all the meetings when you're able? Do you realize that you are missing out on teaching? Do you realize that your zeal is getting less and less? Do you realize that your love for the Lord is no more what it used to be? Do you realize that? Look at others, they are worse than you. Yes, true. But overall, you discover you have backslidden as well. You better take heed. This might be God's word to you today. Take heed, my friends, my brother, my sister in Christ. Take heed, because this message is really scary. This message is strong. And a preacher cannot do otherwise to be faithful to God's word. I can't preach peace to you when this message is about danger, judgment, God's wrath. You see, now that would not be faithful preaching. So here, this passage is given to address the situation where outwardly things look to be all right, but actually the nation was backsliding badly. And as the prophet addressed the northern nation, it was also addressing the southern nation. The southern nation was able to stand a little bit longer. The northern nation was going to be attacked by the Assyrians. So if you look at the map in front of you, Israel, Judah, so Assyria was going to come to attack. God has already said that this is certain to happen because the nation has sinned against God beyond the point of changing the situation. Judgment is certain. But then why preach? Why warn? Why don't the prophets just keep quiet since the nation is definitely going to be destroyed by the Assyrians? The reason is because God is consistent to his character. He's always long-suffering. He's patient. He wants individuals to be saved. So the nation as a whole had sinned beyond the point of being saved. There's no such thing as God withdrawing the judgment. The nation has sinned beyond the point where they can be spared. God is prophesying to the prophets. He's saying to the prophets that Assyria will definitely come down and destroy this nation. This nation will, as it were, be wiped out of the face of the earth. Yes, in the year 722 BC, 722 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians finally came down. Previously, 20 years earlier, they have come down to attack. And then they attacked again. And finally, in 722 BC, the nation was completely destroyed. They were taken away. They were dispersed among the nations of the Assyrian Empire. Other nations were taken in to dwell in Israel. And the few remaining Israelites intermarried with all these people from other countries. And their descendants became known as the Samaritans in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same was going to happen to the southern nation. 130 years after the fall of the northern nation, the southern nation was attacked by Babylon. And again, it was not just one swift attack. It was a number of attacks, and finally, the people of Judah was taken away to Babylon. But God prophesied through Jeremiah that they will be there for 70 years before they will be allowed to return. And again, the return was just not one shot, everyone returned. No, but rather a portion of the people in Babylon, the Israelites, the Jews in Babylon, returned. First under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the prophet. Then there was a second return under Ezra. Then there was a third return under Nehemiah. So, in comparison to the northern nation, the southern nation was going to be preserved because God has still His purpose to fulfill. The Savior who has been promised, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, Judah will be preserved. But nevertheless, they were going to be punished for their sin, just like their northern brethren. So this roughly then is a broad overview of the situation. So the prophet Jonah has prophesied, the nation appeared prosperous, but it was actually rotten within. Then when we considered Amos prophesied and warned the nation that the nation will face with a famine of the world. And that is found in chapter 8, verse 11 of Amos. And we are going to refer to that more in a moment. So that was prophesied by Amos in the year 760 BC. Now that was also roughly the time. That was exactly the time that Hosea, the third minor prophet in the north, was prophesying. We remember that Hosea had a long ministry of 45 years. So he prophesied from 755 BC to 710 BC. Remember, in before Christ, we count downwards, right? So 722 BC was the time when the Assyrians came and attacked the Israelites. Now, we know that Hosea prophesied beyond that time to 710. He had a long ministry. And when did he begin? In 750 BC. He said 755 BC. So by the time he got married and had three children, like what we learned from the first three chapters of Hosea, it takes us down to around about 750 BC. But Amos was prophesying. Amos' book was written around about 760 BC. So most likely Amos was alive, although his ministry was ending. He was perhaps a fair bit older than Hosea. So his book was written in when? 760 BC. So Amos' words were still ringing in the ears of those who had heard him. So Amos chapter 8 verse 11 about the famine of the word of God was still ringing in the ears of the people when Hosea spoke. Okay? So remember 760 when Amos spoke those words? Now we come to around about 750, around about 10 years, 15 years later. So it was not too far away. So Amos perhaps have grown old and was retired or quiet. He had no energy to speak anymore. But Hosea was taking over and he was prophesying. And there is a link between the messages of these two prophets. Failure to see the link will be failure to see God's purpose unfolding. What God spoke to Amos was being fulfilled in the days of Hosea. And Hosea, as we have noted, in the first three chapters of the book of Hosea, we learn of his family life. And in chapter 4 to the end of the book, it was the message, the various messages that God wanted Israel to hear. So we have covered the first three chapters already. We have seen that Hosea was not going to be used by God as his mouthpiece, as his prophet to bring his word to the nation. But his life, his family life, was itself the message to the people. Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute, a harlot, see? And of course, at the point when he married her, it appeared that she had stopped her harlotry because she was found in her father's home, settled down. And harlot would not be staying at home. She would be wandering around, as the other parts of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, show to us. For example, a harlot will be wandering around, standing by the roadside, plying her business. But at the time when Hosea married her, she appeared to have changed. She was back in her father's home. And we do not know how many children she had through her harlotry. And from the writings of Hosea, we know that he was a family man. He loved children, and he would like to marry a wife who would together raise up a godly family. He wanted to be happy as a family man. These were his aspirations. We can learn of this from his writings. See, we learn that inspiration in the Bible does not suppress the personality or the gifts of the person. So, for example, when we see the writings of Peter, we know, well, he was a rough fisherman. When we look at the writings of Paul, we realize that this is an intellectual. He was trained as a Pharisee. He trained in a university in which Gamaliel was a famous professor there. So when put in these terms, you realize, you know, that from their writings, we know their character, and it reflected their personality and their aspirations. So from the writings of Hosea, we realize this was a man who would have loved to marry a person who would together raise up godly children, and they would be a happy family serving the Lord quietly. He would have preferred that. And at the point when he was looking for a wife, God says, you know, you don't look for a wife of your choice, but you go to that woman. Which woman? That woman? Gomer, the ex-prostitute. Wow, God, how could I do that? But because it was God's will for him, he had to obey. And anyone who wants to be useful to God, you must obey. Even if it hurts you, if it is contrary to your wish, but you want to submit to God's will. So is that the type of Christian life we are living? Again, this is a challenge to us. What sort of Christianity do we practice? A Christianity that costs us nothing? Hey, friends, we talk about discipleship. Jesus Christ says those who follow him must carry their own crosses and follow him. You really want to follow him? Then take up your crosses. Follow him. What are crosses? Crosses are the trials, the burdens. You see, if we know it is God's will, when we are clear, we are convinced, we will want to do it. So no one serves the Lord without, as it were, paying a price of self-denial. The price of salvation has been paid by our Lord. But to be useful in the Lord's service, we must be prepared. Prepared to do his will. And so Hosea did that. And that's what we have seen. So that is over. So now we begin a new section. And in this new section, this longer section, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, we are going to see various messages being brought across by this man. And let us now look at this first message. What basically are we going to learn from this first message? The basic message is there is no misery worse than the withdrawal of the understanding of God's word. You can be miserable in your life, but nothing, spiritually speaking, nothing can be more miserable. Then you have the word, but you can't understand. You have the preaching of God's word. For some reason or other, you miss out on hearing the word. Somehow the word doesn't benefit you. It's there, but it doesn't benefit you. Either the circumstances of your life prevents you from hearing God's word, or when you hear and you read, somehow for some reason you are distracted, you are missing the point. Somehow you are not benefiting from the word of God. That is what is meant by a famine of the word of God. A famine of the word of God does not mean that the Bible is not to be found. It just does not mean that there are no good preachers around. See, it's simply that you don't benefit from it. See? And that was what Amos meant. And so we are going to see this message brought across to us, that you will be miserable as a Christian. Look at a Christian who suffers, let us say, persecution. See? He may suffer physically. He may be in discomfort having to run for his life. See? He may have his bank account frozen. He may have his business being hindered in some ways by those who persecute. Now, all these are not pleasant. But if he's a person of faith and he knows that God is on his side, he sees everything from that perspective and he's comforted. So in the midst of pain and suffering, there is joy, there is peace. Now, compared to a person who is supposed to be a Christian and you face the same situation, but you derive no comfort from God's word, your prayer does not appear to reach heaven, as it were. God is not answering you. His smile is not upon you. Now, who is more miserable? Clearly, it's this second person who is more miserable. And I can tell you that in the Christian life, we can bear all things if we know God is on our side. Really, we can bear all things if we know God is truly on our side. How we are comforted in whatever trials that we face, see, when we know God's smile is upon us. But when you profess to be a believer, but God's smile is not upon you, instead, whenever you look for Him, He's not there. See, whenever you turn towards Him, you discover His frown is upon you instead of His smile. Now, can that be a pleasant way of living? Imagine you go walk in and out of your house and you know your father is there, but your father is not pleased with you. Is that a nice way of living, a pleasant way of living in the house? Imagine you're working in your office. Your boss is there. Everyone is kept busy, each doing his part. But you know that you are not in the good books of the boss. And you know also that the fault lies with you. If the fault lies elsewhere, at least you're comforted with the knowledge that in due time the truth will come out. In due time you will be vindicated. People will know that you are not at fault. But to know that you are the one at fault, and to know that your boss is not happy with you, and that's not a pleasant thing. In and out of the office each day, appearing to be busy doing the normal things, but the wrath of that boss is hanging over you. You like to work in such a situation. You would like things to be sorted out. You would like things to be over. Whatever wrong, you would be put right. Then that would be good. See? And so also with our walk with God, we don't want the wrath of God to be hanging over us. We would like things to be changed. And we know how pleasant it is to be in a good relationship with our God, to know that He's happy with us, He's pleased with us. We may not be perfect in our life. We are not asking for that. No one is able to live such a life. But the fact is that God is our Father in heaven, who takes pleasure in seeing His children. Ah, how nice it is to be a child in a family like that, to know that you are loved by your Father, to know that the little things that you do wrong here and there, He's just smiling and picking you up. You are learning as you go along. That is the life that we want to live. See? So here we must see that it's really miserable when you know that God's word is not benefiting you because God's holy anger hangs over you. See? And this is where we must see how this is developed, how this is brought out. And it is brought out under two main sections. In verse 1 to verse 3, we have God's righteous judgment. Then in verse 4 to verse 10, we have the judgment on a wayward people. So the first section focuses on God, the second section on His people. And of course, the two are related. When we focus on God, it is because it is related to His people. When we look at His people, it is also related to God. But the emphasis varies somewhat. So in the first section, we consider God's righteous judgment, verse 1 to verse 3. Now, what is happening? Now we ask the question, where are we now? In the first verse, we are already given an idea. Where is this incident being recorded? It is in a court. What? In a court? Yes, in a courthouse. Have you been to court before? Well, if you haven't, don't worry. And I hope you never, ever need to attend court. But sad to say, most of us in our life, at one stage or another, we have to go to the court, either to bear witness or to stand by a friend or a relative to support him because he's under trial, or you are yourself being accused. It's never a pleasant experience, you know. You hear of this happening to others, one day somehow or other you are involved and you have to be present. It's not a pleasant feeling to be in a courthouse because someone is being accused and then you do not know how the case would end, in favor of your side or against your side. And you are wondering whether sufficient evidence will be gathered, whether the judge will judge righteously, and whether justice will be done in the end. Hey, friends, I tell you, it's never a pleasant thing to attend court. But here we are given the picture of a court, but it is not a human court. It is a divine court. And here, unusually, it is God, we are told, God, who is the judge. And at the same time, he is the prosecutor. He's bringing you the charge. You say, how can that be? How can one party be holding these two responsibilities, as it were? But you must understand, this is not literally a court, but it is the picture of a court convening so that you can get an idea. It is to convey the idea that justice is going to be done. In life, we say, you cannot be a judge as well as the prosecutor. The prosecutor is the one who brings the charges. See, the judge is the one who makes the final decision. See, so we say normally, of course, in between there is the jury. The jury are going to be helping the judge to form the conclusion as they weigh up the case. And of course, we can introduce another party, the lawyers who act as advocate. They will be speaking on the accused side, and there are other lawyers who speak on the side of the prosecutor. So, but basically, there are these two parties. The one who brings the charges, the one who weighs up the charges and forms the conclusion. So there is a prosecutor and there is a judge. So you say, how can one party represent the two sides? You say, but in this case, it's not a literal court, but we are saying that you are in the divine court. And the charges are being brought to you, against you, and therefore, because it is God who is the prosecutor, therefore you must take things seriously. It is not just simply anyone. It's God. God, our creator. God who knows all things. God who has been good to us. And he is bringing charges against us. Now, you can't play innocent here now. See, in your mind, you still want to play innocent. Yeah, why am I being dragged to court? God, what wrong have I done to you? Oh, friends, your conscience at this point, at this time, is already eating into you. You know you're uncomfortable. You know you've done wrong to God. And now God is not going to let you go. He wants you to face the issue. That is basically what is being said. See? Don't pretend that there's no issue. Don't delay the issue. Deal with it now. That is basically what God wants to say to you. Which one is being spoken to now? For too long you have been pushing things aside. For too long your conscience is eating into you. You know that your life is not as it should be before God. But God now wants you to face it. Face it. Face it. It's a serious thing if God is our prosecutor. Then the thought that God is our judge means that you cannot give excuses. You cannot pretend. You can pretend before men. For how long have you pretended? People, you think people believe you? The more discerning among God's people have already seen through that all the while you have badly backslidden, all the while your hearts have grown cold towards God. See, now you think you can hide further, and all the while you say you're declining spiritually. But to say that God is the judge means that really you cannot hide anymore. See, you can think, you can imagine, you can pretend that people are taken in by you. But when we are faced with God as the judge, we cannot pretend. God sees through the real situation. You might want to justify yourself, but God sees through the whole situation. You might say that you have mitigating circumstances in your life. In other words, the circumstances in your life is such that although you admit you have not done wrong, but the wrong is not as serious, or it should not be judged. You should not be judged too strongly. You may think like that. You may think that there are mitigating circumstances. See? But remember, God knows all things. If there are two mitigating circumstances, He already knows. See? Remember, our God is a merciful God. See? He makes due allowance for all this. Yes, He knows that you have unusual difficulties. He gives due allowance. See? He knows all things better than we ourselves. See? But you must know that God cannot be fooled. When we think that God is being fooled, we are fooling ourselves. So the fact that God is prosecutor and judge brings across to us this fact that we must face the issue and we must not pretend anymore. So when we ask the question, where is this incident taking place? We are told it is in a divine court. And who is the accused? We have seen that the prosecutor is God and the judge is God. But who exactly is being accused? Israel. Israel is being brought before this divine court with God Himself as the judge. And if they are brought before the divine court, they know that they will be given a just judgment. And that will comfort those who are innocent. But in the case of Israel, there's no comfort because they know that the same just judgment of God will come down upon them according to what they deserve. Ah, God's law cannot be changed. God's law is perfect. God's law will always be just to those who are being tried. And in the case of Israel, the justice of God will be such that it will be as their sins deserve. And this is what is being revealed here. Okay. And when those who do wrong against God face with the justice of God, they must remember what is taught in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why should it be fearful if we have not done wrong? But when we have done wrong, then it is a fearful thing, because God's justice will be such that you get exactly what you deserve. You don't have to argue and be worried about being punished beyond what you deserve. But equally, you must understand, you will get what you deserve and no less. No one can say that God is unjust. And so that is the case with the nation of Israel. Then why? The next question is why? Why is Israel being brought before this divine court? And we are told from verse 2 onwards, you see. See, they protest by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Remember, this, although there is a great measure of this is put into practice literally, but it is more, the primary meaning of this is more figurative, it's spiritual. For example, the adultery there, of course physical adultery was being committed, see, and that is breaking God's law. But what is being said about Israel is rather spiritual adultery. The nation as a whole is being compared to this woman, Gomer, who was married to Hosea. They have gone after other lovers. The nation of Israel have been worshipping false gods. They are attributing their prosperity and whatever blessing in life to these false gods. We have come across this many times in the previous three chapters. And therefore, what has happened to the land in terms of spiritual welfare, spiritual prosperity? We look at what the nation was like. Verse 3. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea, will be taken away. So the certainty of being taken away cannot be changed. It's so definite. See? But before that happens, before the Assyrians came and finally took away the nation will be wasting away. There will be those
who die. Certainly they will die, even before the Assyrians take them away. But before they die, they will be dissipated. They will be seen to be under judgment. And of course, that brings with it humiliation and shame. See, if you were to die straight away, you don't bother anymore what people think of you. People may talk about you, the newspapers may publish about you for just a moment, like a flash in the pan, and it is no more. People are very quick to forget. There are other issues that attract their attention. But for yourself to be in the news all the time, and then you are being projected on the screen of television, and it is on all the Facebook and all the social media, you are being shown all the time. And what are you like? You're shown you're being wasting away, then people will be wondering, hey, it is declared that he's dying. Then dying of what? Oh, dying of pneumonia. How did he catch pneumonia? Oh, you look at his face, he's going gone. Look at his hair, you know, dropping out, turning white. Now look at him. You see, he's wasting away. Smakin kurus, smakin kurap. You know, he's just wasting away. What is happening? How did he catch pneumonia? Oh, we were told he has HIV. But how did he catch HIV? How did he have HIV or cancer? How did he get it? You discover people will be linking one thing to another. And so you will be in the limelight all the time, wasting away as God's judgment upon you. Yeah. Now, you say, are you not drawing too much out of this? But look at the words. Look at the words and look at the circumstances of the time. Then interpret scripture in the light of other scriptures. Scripture must interpret scripture. So we are told in verse 3, therefore the land will mourn, everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, until finally even the fish will be taken away. So we know for certain the nation will be taken away. But before that happened, there is this wasting process in which the people are paraded before everyone. They are seen to be being humiliated, being under shame. How does that happen? You compare with Amos chapter, turn to Amos, the next book, Amos. And you turn back to chapter 8, Amos chapter 8, which we covered not too long ago. Amos' final words to the nation was this. This was his last message. In verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine to the land, on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And many people who superficially read this, including many commentators, they say, oh, when the Assyrians take them away, they will have no chance to attend worship at the temple anymore. When they are away in exile, they will not have the word of God to read, and they will have no priest to speak to them. So when they desire God's word, it will not be found. But wait a moment, read very carefully. Read the verses that follow, and especially in verse 14. What does it say? Chapter 8 of Amos, chapter verse 14. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, the famine of the word occurs at the time when Israel was still sinning against God. They were still worshipping false gods. They were attributing their prosperity to these false gods. It is in the midst of their sin that the famine of the word occurs. Now you know. It is not after exile, although after exile, many of them will not have the opportunity to hear God's word. Much as they desire, they will not get it. Much as they desire to go and worship in Jerusalem, they will not have the opportunity anymore. While that is true, what Amos is referring to is before the exile. He's saying that before that final, the punishment of God comes, see, this will be the judgment of God upon you. You look for God's word, it will not be found. See, you are hungering for the food, for spiritual food, but you don't find it. You are thirsting to have your spiritual thirst assuaged, but you will not get it. And you understand that this is not this does not mean that literally the word of God cannot be found. Literally there are no prophets speaking. But rather, when you read God's word, you can't understand. It doesn't benefit you. You hear the preacher speaking, for some reason you are distracted. For some reason, what it really matters goes in and come out the other. You miss it. So for some reason or other, God will ensure that you don't benefit from his word. Only those who are godly, who are faithful, they will benefit from the hearing of the preaching, they will benefit from the reading of God's word. See, God's word will be there to be read and be heard by those who are righteous before God. But others, for some reason, God will dull their eyes. They look, but somehow they don't see. Then they listen, but somehow they don't hear. See, when later is asked, didn't you hear the preacher say that? Did he say that? Yeah, but weren't you present? You were present, but why didn't you hear? God's word is not benefiting you. See? So now you understand. And then I want you to refer to another passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And there is an overlap with the next section. So by referring to it now, we establish this point. It will be easier, faster for us to establish the second point in the next section. So here in chapter 11, we read about the Lord's Supper. Starting from verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that he received from the Lord that which he was delivered to you. And then we must take the Lord's Supper worthily. See? If we come in an unworthy manner, meaning that we don't actually know the Lord as our Savior, and yet we pretend to be a believer, we want to make ourselves believe that we are a believer when the word of God clearly has exposed us to be an unregenerate person. So we continue coming to the Lord's table, acting as though we belong to the Lord, when the word of the Lord has clearly warned us. Now this unworthy eating is not about sinning, being perfect. See, if that were the case, no Christian will ever take the Lord's Supper. But rather, it is a case of not seeing what it represents, what it means, what it is saying. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are actually like proclaiming the gospel. See? So how can you proclaim the gospel when you are not a believer yourself? See, there are two basic reasons why we take the Lord's Supper. Actually, three, if we combine with the purpose mentioned in chapter 10. Okay, let me mention all three, okay? In chapter 10 is to show our oneness in Christ. See? So when we sit together to have the Lord's Supper, and then in this present passage, 1 Corinthians 11, firstly, is to remember the Lord till he comes. So it does a spiritual good when we are reminded that what the Lord has done for us in his death. So that is remembering the Lord, as we can see in verse 25. See? Then secondly, it is to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In other words, it's bearing witness. It's proclaiming the gospel by action. See, in verse 26. See? So altogether there are these three purposes. So how can you do all these three if you are not truly born again? So it shows to us here that this is what it means by eating unworthily. It's not so much that you have sinned against God, you have to put that right. No doubt that is involved. But if that were the reason, the meaning of eating unworthily, none of us will be qualified to take the Lord's Supper, because all of us sin against God in one way or another. See? So here you see that there are those who eat unworthily, not recognizing the body of the Lord in this sense. So you look at verse 30. What is the judgment? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. To sleep means to die. God may not take away your life while you're sitting at the Lord's table. He can if he wants to. See? But what is meant here is rather that God has already taken note of your duplicity, your hypocrisy, your pretenses. And your conscience is not clear. And you still want to pretend. And with time you waste away. See, you're not happy. Spiritually you're not healthy. Physically now you're not healthy. It affects your health. See? And your hormones somehow don't work as they should. And then it affects your body system. And the food you take, somehow it doesn't get digested well. And why is it that the more you eat, the more you waste away? So people begin to wonder, hey, what's happening to you? You better go for a check-up. You know, sometimes people have cancer without realizing it. That's why they're quietly thinning down. Also, you better go and check up, when actually it is cancer of the soul, not cancer in the body. You see, it is like a child, you know, with worms. Yeah? You feed him food, how come he never grows well? Instead, what grows is just his stomach. He's growing bigger and bigger. You know, ha, anak yang buncit, ha. You see, a child in the kampong who has worms in his stomach. The more food he eats, the more the stomach bulges out. But the rest of his body is all thin. You see, you know something is wrong. He needs deworming. So when he takes deworming medicine, you're shocked to see all these worms being passed out. Hey, we live in an age where this is not a common thing. But nevertheless, it still happens, especially in rural areas. Now, spiritually, transfer this to your spiritual life. Are you like this? Anak buncit itu. The child that is eating food, but the stomach only is growing. The rest of you, the rest of your body, the other parts of your body are wasting away. Are you a person who has been eating, but somehow we are growing gaunt, thinner and thinner? And your thin is not just healthy type of thinness. Not a person who diets properly, eats sufficiently, exercise. You see the leanness, the muscle, the lightness in the person, the vitality of the person. You see, that's good. I would like to be like that. But in this case, it's gaunt. You're becoming gaunt. You're old looking. See, you're older than what you should be. And you somehow have lethargy. And you see the way you walk, now half dead, you see. And that type of condition is not good for you. Something is wrong. But here, as I said, it is not physical. Just it can be physical, but we are talking about spiritually. Are you like that, my friend? Are you like that? See, Israel was like that. That's why God's judgment was coming upon them like that. So God has told it. Now let us look at the next section more quickly. Judgment upon a wayward people. The people who are wayward, they have gone astray. Verse 4 to verse 10. So why? Why should this judgment, this wasting away, with a final attack and they are taken physically away? Why? Why is this being pronounced upon them? In other words, judgment has already begun. See, like many preachers, they see the nations which were blessed by the gospel in times past. Many will say they are just waiting for God's judgment. But others who have more discerning eyes, they say judgment is already upon those nations. Look at England. Once the Puritans were preaching. Once revival took place. Once the churches were filled. Once people were vibrant in their faith. See, and they were a blessing, not only in the nation, but to other nations around the world. But look at how it has shrunk, how it has gone rotten. See, today, see, they are only Christians in name. The true Christians are only a small portion of the population. So people are saying, wait, God's judgment will fully come upon that nation. But others who have eyes to see will see that the nation is already under judgment. See, until the nation repents, this situation will get worse and worse until finally God destroys them, take them away. See? And so this is what is being taught here in this passage. So why is the people of Israel under judgment like that? Wasting away, having a famine of the word, see? And being told that soon they will be destroyed. Yes, very soon. In less than 30 years, the first attack was going to come from the Assyrians. 30 years in the life of a nation is a very short time, you know, a blink of an eye. So if the nation is going to be destroyed in less than 30 years, it means it's very near, very close at the door. Now why? Why is God saying, you are currently under judgment? That is why you seek for God's word, it's not benefiting you. You hear God's word, it is not benefiting you. There is a famine of the word of God now. That's why you're wasting away. You're dissipated. You're dying. And finally, the judgment will come and the nation will be destroyed. See, why? Why is the nation under judgment at the time when this was prophesied? First, because they played blame shifting. And you know from the meaning, from the words you already know. Blame who? Yeah, blame shifting. Check up nowadays. Google is very fast. You can check the meaning, but still you must check, all right? Because sometimes people put up things that are not accurate, not true. So don't do your academic research or do your assignment in the college based on Google search. You are going to be embarrassed one day. You see? Make sure you check up what you know. Who is putting up the article? Who is writing? Is he really an authority? Or is he just a child who come up with something that he doesn't know much about, and you think that a professor who is expert in the area is speaking? No, no. Check it out. But what I'm trying to say is, it's a useful tool, convenient. So you want to check up the meaning, Google, very quickly it comes out. You see, so what I'm saying is, you check up for yourself. Blame shifting. It's a known thing. That's why there is such an expression called blame shifting. See, you are blameworthy, but you put the blame on somebody else. That is what is meant by blame shifting. Okay, so the nation had been playing blame shifting. Look at verse 4. Let no man contend or rebuke anymore, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So, understood in its context correctly, you what it means is that along the way you are being questioned, but you are contending. Your every point raised, you have an answer. Every point raised, you are saying you are not at fault. It's either other people who are at fault or your circumstances that is at fault. Now, who is being spoken to here now? Again, you see. Again, this is a very common problem. And among all people, Christians are guilty of this as well. You see? You know that you are being spoken to. You know that your conscience is not clear. It's so obvious that you are not as you should be. But when the case is raised, the situation is raised, you're putting the blame on somebody else. You're putting the blame on your circumstances. You just want to say that you are not responsible. See? Or you just want to minimize your responsibility and say, you know, I can't help it. See? So that's blame shifting. The people were blame shifting. And together with their priest, when the priest was confronted, why is it that you are not teaching the word of God faithfully? They're giving excuses. Oh, the people didn't want to hear. When the people were asked, why is it that you are not obeying God's word? Oh, the priest didn't tell us. The priest didn't explain things clearly. You see? Oh, like that. So the people are contending, the priests are contending, they're all blaming others, one another and others, but not themselves. See? Verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day. Hey, I thought people stumble at night. But in the day you also stumble. Then the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. I thought the prophets are there to guide you in the night with the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. That's what the prophet is there for. He declares God's word, make your light, your way clear when you are in spiritual darkness. But together the prophet and the people stumble day and night. Ah, friends, then what will happen next? God says, I will destroy your mother. Hey, suddenly shift to my mother. You know, you have any quarrel, deal with me. No? Don't mention my mother, you know. Most people get very upset. When your own problems is being dealt with, then suddenly people refer to your mother. You see? But here what it means is, the nation of Israel, you are the children of the mother. See? And you, as it were, represents the whole. The individuals represent the whole. If the members of the church are like that, the church as a whole is like that. See? If the members of the church are unfaithful to God, we have to say the church is unfaithful to God. There might be one or two here and there who are still faithful, but overall, the church is unfaithful. See? And often it does not take too many. If there's one out of 100, we say, oh, he's only one. Look at the 99 who are faithful to God. See? But in spiritual things, it doesn't have to be the majority that determines the condition of the church. Okay? It's more the percentage you must look at. It's just like giving. You can't say, I give 1,000 ringgit each month to God's cause and you feel happy about it. But you are earning, let us say, 100,000 per month. What is 1,000 ringgit, my friend? What is 1,000 ringgit? You're earning 100,000 per month and here you're giving 1,000. See, 1,000 appears so big compared to a person who gives only 100. But look, my friend, look. The person who earns 100, who gives 100, Perhaps he's only earning perhaps maybe a couple of hundred ringgit. Maybe he earns, say, let us say, make it easy to calculate. Let's just say he earns 200 ringgit per month. If he gives 100 ringgit per month, it's 50%. Whereas you earn 100,000 and you give only 1,000. 100,000, 10% is 10,000. You're giving 1%. So it appears much. 1,000 compared to 100. You're so happy that you give 1,000 compared to that person 100. But really, really, what is your 1,000 compared to your overall earning? See? And similarly, in the church, see, you must look at it percentage-wise. And you must see also that it is spiritual issues we are considering. See? It's like a cup of water. See? When you drink, see, it may not be 100% pure. But it is what poisons it, what gets in that troubles us. You just put one drop of cyanide in, it can kill so many people. He said, but it's only one drop compared to one glass of water. So it is the type of sin that you commit, see. And in the church, you don't need too many to result in the whole church being labeled as unfaithful. See. So we must be very careful. Don't wait until 50% of the members are unfaithful before we label the church as unfaithful. I would say if 10% of the church is unfaithful, we are already unfaithful. See? So how big is our church, my friend? It's not even 100 members. I say. So it takes just a few persons to be unfaithful when we can say the whole church is unfaithful. Serious. Look at it that way. And the nation of Israel was not just that. We can easily say that 50%, more than 50% of the people have been unfaithful. So how bad is the situation? So when look at like that, when reasoned like that, you come to see, no wonder God's wrath was already upon the nation. The nation was already wasting away, being dissipated, being weakened, and soon along the way some are dropping dead. And before too long, the whole nation will receive the full power of God's wrath. No wonder, no wonder, no wonder, we say. No wonder. And we come to realize now how bad the situation was because they were playing blame shifting. And secondly, they were rejecting the knowledge of God. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And this can be looked upon as the key to the whole passage. Often the passage can be understood well when you get the key. And this, look upon it as the key. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. By who? You are the one who is destroying the nation. People might turn against God and say, you are the one destroying the nation. Isn't it mentioned in verse 5? You are causing the nation to waste away. So you are the one causing it. But why? You must ask, why is God causing them to waste away? See? Say, for lack of knowledge. But God, you are not giving them knowledge. But who says God is not giving knowledge? The word is still there. Look at the godly people. They are still being fed God's word. They can read, they can hear. See? But just that what can be read and what can be heard is not benefiting those who are unrighteous. That's why there was a famine of the word of God. Who is to be blamed? Those who do not value God's word in the first place. See, it's there, but you don't value it. And that's why it's not benefiting you now. See? You know what it is like when you waste away your muscles. See, it's real, it's true, you know. Really, really. Huh? Consider the case of a person. He rides his motorbike, he meets with a motorbike accident. His leg is broken, so it's put into cast. It's hanging up. See, it's pulled into place and put in plaster cast. And he's hanging there like this all the time. Then he's waiting until the bones are healed. But because of a lack of movement, lack of exercise, when the cast is cut open, to his horror, it is half the size of the other leg. And it really can happen, literally. See? So what is the cure for that? See, it is, thank God, it's not going to be permanent. You eat good food, you exercise. You eat good food, you exercise. the blood begins to flow, the muscle begins to build up again, and soon you're happy. I'm healed, truly healed. The two legs look the same now. If it were to remain permanent, you will be worried, you will be upset. See? And that is what it's like with our spiritual life. When food is given, you must value the good food, take it in. You must exercise, you must allow that food to work in you. You must put into practice what you learn. You must be useful in God's service. You're not saved to enjoy your salvation. You're saved in order to serve the Lord. That is the basic truth of Scripture. See? And when you are saved, or profess to be saved, and yet you do not serve the Lord, don't be surprised. You will be wasting away. Yes, wasting away. And that was what was happening. The knowledge of God was not then being valued. See? It was there. The prophets were preaching. But for some reason, they were wasting away. What was the reason? Because they never valued the knowledge of God's word. So, is it not there? Is it not being declared? When you know where to look, you find it. But the people don't know. It's waste. They don't value knowledge. Therefore, there are people who they are not benefited by the knowledge of God's word. Therefore, they may be regarded as a people without the knowledge of God. They have no knowledge of it. Then look at the judgment being pronounced. Because you rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. So because those who are supposed to value the knowledge of God's words, they are not valuing it, God will take away their position as teachers of the word. Then look at the people. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The word is being played. See? You reject, I reject. See? So as teachers of the word, you don't value God's word, the word will be taken away from you. See? So you forget, I forget. So you forget God, He forgets your children. In other words, your children will not benefit. Now, that is serious. Remember God's promises in the past? You look at it later. There are a number of passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It kept being repeated. Those who are godly, those who obey God's word, they will be blessed. The blessing will be seen not only in their lives, but in the lives of their children and to their children's children to the fourth generation. See? Now, this need not be taken literally to the fourth generation, but the fact is the blessing of God will be spread and it will bring you much satisfaction. You see your children growing up converted, genuinely converted. God is with them. And then you see their children, they are converted one by one. See? And when the time comes for you to go, when you are called home, you go in peace, knowing that the Lord will be with your children. You can't be there forever to be with them in their trials, much as you want to. And even if you are present with them, you cannot solve all their problems. And in some sense, in many senses, each generation has to face its problem on their own. And that is where, when we know that the Lord will be with our children, it comforts us. When we see our grandchildren, we're so happy to have grandchildren. And if they grow up well and healthy, then we're so happy. Imagine a grandchild being born and he's deformed or he's handicapped in some ways. As a grandparent, he'll be upset. See? And spiritually, you find them going astray, you will be upset. But here, the blessing is going to be the third generation to the fourth generation. And when the time comes for you to be called home, you say, thank you, God. I commit these younger generations into your loving hands. See, you go away with such peace. You rest in the Lord. You don't have to worry about the future. See, that is God's promised blessing. And you jot that down if you are taking down notes. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Then look at the life of Job. So he saw his children to the fourth generation, Job 42, verse 16. Check that up yourself. See, it is God's abundant mercy to want to bless us. Bless us beyond our expectation. And you are throwing all this away. You are throwing all this away. See, then the third reason, because of their adamance in sin. When pointed out, they still stubbornly cling on to their sin. Verse 7. Some people, we just can't understand them. when pointed out and when proved and everything so obvious, but they still want to act as though that is not the case. See, that's why God says in verse 7, the more they increase, the more they sin against me, I will change their glory into shame. See, you think you are multiplying, you have more children. You think you're training up more priests and more prophets. You see, but all of you are despising God's word. And when pointed out, you still deny it and you continue in your own ways. And when we look at stubbornness in others, we can see. We get irritated sometimes. Why don't you obey? You get so frustrated. But look, my friend, in your own life, is there anything in your life with which God is angry about? And His is a righteous anger. He does not become angry for no good reason. See? And there are those of us who are stubborn in our ways. We're adamant. We continue to want to go our own way. See, look at verse 10. For they shall eat but not have enough. They will commit harlotry but not increase. So you continue. And you think you are prospering, but in fact, you're wasting away. You can have more children, but your children are all skinny, all wasting away. You can have people growing up, you have big membership in your church, but it is useless type of membership. You have only numbers, but they are like HIV patients filling up the what? See, who need cure, who needs to be, something drastic needs to be done for them. So you want to be that type of church? You want to live that type of Christian life? And here we are told, see, verse 9, like people, like priests, bapa borek, anak rintek, like father, like son. If the leaders are like that, and you see, discover it's reflected in their children. You are very much like what your father was, you know. If you're stubborn now, I can expect that along the way you pick that up. You pick that up from somewhere. See? And the reverse is often the case. When you are a righteous person, you stand for justice, you are merciful, I expect that your parents are like that. You picked it up from somewhere. And similarly, the type of church you attend, whether you love the word of God, whether you will obey God's word, see? The leaders have to set the example. There will be one or two stray sheep here and there, but overall we expect the quality of the life of the church to be in accordance to the standards set by the leaders. Seldom does a church rise above its leadership. If the leaders are worldly, you discover generally the churches are worldly. If the leaders are people who love God, who are serious about their faith, they pursue the knowledge of God more and more, you discover the standard of the church is also raised up. Seldom does the church rise above the leaders. Quote, if you like, be as Paul. But it is a teaching of the Bible. It's found here. See? It may be stated in a different way. Look at verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Oh, reward. How nice to hear rewards. What is being said is that you will get what you deserve. What do they deserve? Not something pleasant, but punishment instead. So these then are the three reasons. Okay? Because they play blame shifting. Secondly, they reject the knowledge of God. And thirdly, because they remain adamant in their sin. They engage in worship, but it doesn't benefit them. See? They claim this and claim that. They appear externally to be doing the right thing. See? They bring the offering for their sin. The priests eat the offering. You're good people. You bring offering. And in turn, the priests live on the offering. But you see, God is going to turn all this not to good. It will, in fact, cause them harm. They will be wasting away, and everyone will know God's judgment is upon them. So the basic lesson here is, don't just put on a show. That's putting it in a rather crude way. Don't put on a show. It doesn't work. You put on a show of spirituality. You put on a show of being zealous for the Lord. You put on a show as being so pious. How many times you say, the Lord did this, I'll pray. You talk so much. You use so much pious language. But you appear to be doing something. How people see you busy. But in the end, what is the end result? What have you accomplished? Let's see today. You mop here, mop there. But did you mop the whole place? You carry one chair here, one chair there. But was it you who actually put away all the chairs? It's somebody else who quietly did it. We have eyes to see, my friends. We have eyes to see. So translate that into the spiritual life. We say, don't put on a show. Okay? And the nation did not listen. These three things caused them to be finally taken away by the Assyrians. We must close. We have seen God's righteous judgment. We have seen also these people were wayward. Wayward because of blame shifting, because of rejecting the knowledge of God, because of being adamant in their sins. See, when you understand the underlying principles, you discover it applies to us in all generations. All who profess to be God's people, even today, it applies to us. That's why we press it home like that. God's word speaks to us. Are you one such? See? So back to Amos chapter 8, verse 11, remember? The famine of the world is not a case of there is no Bible available. That's not a case. It is not a case of there being no preaching of God's word. It's simply that God's word does not benefit you. And that's why you're wasting away spiritually, in your usefulness, in your spiritual growth. How long have you been a Christian? How long was it that you were baptized, professing faith? What, 5 years? Okay. You're still relatively young as a Christian. 10 years? You're not young anymore. What, 15 years, 20 years, and some 30 years and more? Have you grown much, my friend? And what have you accomplished for the Lord? Is it a case of you hold a mop, touch here, touch there, you put the chair, move the chair here and there, but actually the real work is being done by somebody else. We have noticed, you know. We have eyes to see. See? So spiritually you seem to touch here, touch there. You appear to be doing something, but actually you're wasting away. You haven't grown much spiritually. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to suffer the famine of the Word of God. But you see, this sounds all negative. And if God's word is really, really so all-encompassing, all-comprehensive, we look at it positively. What is God saying to those who are faithful? Those who are not like that. Those who are not adamant in their sin. You see the three things. Blame shifting. But there are others who don't practice blame shifting. Whenever they feel spoken to, they examine their heart. They confess their sin before God. They want to put things right. Then look at the second thing, rejecting the knowledge of God's word. There are those who when searched, they say, I'm being searched here. I've been backsliding. See, I've not been coming to God's word as much as I should. I've not been attending the means of grace as much as I should. I should be putting things right. Then the third thing, because of adamance in sin, there are those who stubbornly want to continue. You get very angry and frustrated with a child that is obviously stubborn. But we ourselves are stubborn in God's sight. But positively speaking, the message is there are those who are not like that. They just want to be pointed out their mistakes, and when they are convinced they are at mistake, you don't have to talk much. They are sensitive to God's word. When God's word speaks, they know, I must apply this to myself first. Now what will be the end result for such people? You know that God loves such people. You may stumble and fumble here and there, but God is so patient and so kind as a loving father. He'll pick you up. He'll hold your hand. He'll encourage you. Come on, son. Let's move on. See, you may fall once or twice, but you learn from your mistakes. And God causes you to develop. And those who are faithful in little, they will be faithful in much. Those who appear weak, but because they are obedient, they love the Lord, therefore they are obedient to His word, don't be surprised. They will become strong in character, strong in their spirituality, strong in usefulness. So when you see a person being used by God, being blessed more than the others, it's not because they are better, but because they have obeyed God, they have submitted to God, they really love God. If you love me, keep my commandments. the Lord said when he was on this earth. See? So no, it's no point saying you love the Lord when you don't have show it by obedience to him. So the one who lovingly submit to God, they are the one who will be blessed. And you discover, hey, amazing, God seems to be blessing him. Remember, just as God warns those who pretend, God desires to bless those who are sincere. May God's blessing be upon us all.